Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, good morning. Hope that this morning has already been as meaningful to you as it has been to me, and grateful to have the Beals here with us this morning. Let's give the whole worship team a big hand, shall we? Always grateful. I think we have a wonderful worship team and always enjoy when the Beals lead worship with them, and just a great blessing. Well, here we are on Memorial Day, and, you know, one of the things that I was just been mindful about, especially this morning, it just kind of hit me again. You know, as we are getting ready to take a moment to reflect on that. And, you know, it's intriguing. It was not intentional that we put praying for Japan over Memorial Day weekend. And I thought several times in the course of the last month as we've been praying, you know, about that situation. You know, on Memorial Day, we stop and we remember those who paid the ultimate sacrifice of giving their lives for the sake of our nation. And I think it's not only right that we do so, but to honor them, but to pray for their families who have suffered those losses. But I'm also mindful, you know, even as we wrap up this month in praying for Japan, and we've mentioned just centuries of witness of the gospel there in Japan. You know, there's been well over 500 years of witness to Japan to get that 2%. But it wasn't always that way. There was actually a time in which the Catholic Church had a great witness in Japan in two cities where the majority of the people in those two cities were actually came to Christ. And that would be in Nagasaki and Hiroshima. And that population of Christian people were wiped out in the course of a war with Japan. And, you know, I think always as we stop and we remember on Memorial Day our loved ones who've given their lives for, you know, and mindful of the fact that if the bomb hadn't been dropped, who knows how long that war would have gone on. And I think it just reminds us that that there's not glory in war, that there is pain and there's loss, and that we should none of us be quick to shuffle our feet toward it, but always be praying for the peace of God to reign over the nations, and that for that witness of God's kingdom to come to all nations, that one day we would be unified under the cross and under that crown above all others. But let's take just a moment of silence to remember those who've given their lives, and then we'll pray. Father, as we're gathered here before you this morning, and we head into Memorial Day weekend, and we're mindful of those who have laid down their lives in defense of others. Father, we're mindful because we recognize the great loss that we have suffered, and moreover, the great loss that their family members have suffered. We pray for the comfort of your Holy Spirit to be theirs now, as they are mindful of their family members who willingly took to serve, who sought to defend freedom, our rights to be able to even gather here this morning and worship so freely. Mindful of the fact that so often we take those privileges for granted, and in light of the price that has been paid, we pray that we would not be quick to pass over this Memorial Day for hot dogs and hamburgers, for the kickoff of summer, but to truly be mindful of those who paid that price. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we continue on from here, a people before you, and that we would be mindful of how we live our lives to bring honor and glory to you. We pray for the good news of your kingdom to be extended out over the earth, and for the healing of the nations, until you would bring every knee, every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father, and that we would be united under one banner, that of Jesus Christ. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, continuing in the book of Esther this morning, Esther chapter 5. If you want to be turning over to Esther chapter 5, continuing our series, Living an Epic Life. And as you're turning there, you know, I was reminded again of an event in my life, 1989. I was a student at Oklahoma Christian University many years ago, and while I was there, Sam Walton, the founder of Walmart, came to speak to our chapel one morning. Dawn actually was in the band and got to sit up there right next to Sam Walton, and one of the reasons he was our chapel speaker that day, you see, Walmart in those days was a much different company than it is today. When Sam was alive, he was a man of great integrity and honesty. He stood out because of his genuine nature. His faith was very real. It was his own. And his company, get this, was known for treating vendors fairly and justly. That was what they were known for. When Mr. Walton came to speak at our chapel, he had developed a very special place in his heart for our university. Due to the honesty and integrity of our graduates, we had a lot of people graduating there in Oklahoma and going to work for him in Arkansas. And he was becoming more and more worried about the issues of ethics and integrity in the American workforce and in American business. And he was disappointed in particular by the behavior of many college graduates he had hired from other schools. And he really wanted our high standards to continue. So after giving a generous gift to the university, he also drove over from Arkansas in his 1979 F-150 pickup. It was already 10 years old with his dog, Olroy. You may have seen Olroy dog food and that tri-colored English spaniel on the cover of the dog food was actually his dog. So here he is in his 1979 pickup in 1989, already 10 years old. He drives over with his dog, and the steering wheel in the vehicle was basically the dog's chew toy. And my friend who was given the job of greeting him said he was just kind of taken back by the casual nature of our guest. I mean, here he'd driven over. He was his suit coat and everything that he was wearing that day for the purpose of speaking in our chapel was actually something off the rack from inside of Sam's Club back in those days. Yeah, I mean, from Walmart back in those days. And he was just struck by his humility and by the fact that the truck didn't even have air conditioning. And we're talking about Arkansas and Oklahoma summer. Like hot like here. And yet, he talked about the day that how much he enjoyed his day with Mr. Walton and Olroy and taking care of them and shuffling them around the campus. It was during our chapel that why that day stands out to me so much. Mr. Walton told a story about a young graduate that he was interviewing to do some accounting for Walmart in the main office. The job paid exceptionally well, and there were lots of people vying for the job. But here was this young guy, and although he would have not normally been inclined to hire a guy straight out of school, this guy came from a top-level school, he had great scores, and Sam was interested in him despite his youth. So he took him to lunch to interview him. Now, one of the things that might surprise you is that although he was a mogul, you know, and very wealthy, Sam Walton's favorite place to have lunch was Piccadilly. Any of y'all remember Piccadilly, the cafeteria, you know? I grew up in Texas, so we had Luby's and Furs cafeteria. And according to my mom, we were Luby's people, not Furs people, because that's where my mom liked to go. So we would go to Luby's whether I wanted to or not. And we would eat there and, you know, one of the things he saw this young man do as they were getting their food was there were the pats of butter. Do you remember the pats of butter in a cafeteria? It was just a little piece of paper and there was a slice of butter on it with a little wax paper over it so you could put it on your roll. And he noticed that young man took that butter pat and he put it underneath his roll where it couldn't be seen. And he watched it with great curiosity as they went through the checkout line and Mr. Walton picked up the tab. He had invited him to lunch. And so he met with him as they sat down at the table. And he says to him, he said, I noticed that you put that pat of butter under the roll. And he goes, yeah, isn't that just ridiculous? I mean, that they would charge for a pat of butter. And he went on to complain about what they were doing there at the cafeteria. And Sam Walton looked at him and said, well, by all means, enjoy the lunch, but this will be the last lunch you will have on Walmart. The interview is now over. See, here's the thing is, I'm putting you in charge of my vendors, and if you would cheat this vendor over a pat of butter because you don't agree with what they're doing in their business practices, and you can justify it that easily, if I can't trust you with a nickel pat of butter, how could I trust you with the millions that my company does with other vendors? How would you treat them? I remember when he spoke those words, here we were in an auditorium full of young people aspiring, getting ready to graduate, many of us. And in that room, you could have heard a pin drop. As he talked about how if you can't be trusted with little, how can you be trusted with much? Over the years, Dawn and I have relayed that story many, many times. It's the reason I remember that chapel. There was chapel every day, but that one stood out. I can't remember what scripture he used that day or all that he said, but I do remember that story, how pointedly he made about the issue of that the biggest problems in life come down to the little issues when it comes to our character. Today, as we continue our series in the book of Esther, Living an Epic Life, here in chapter 5, truly the major differences between Esther and Haman all come down to the little things that separate two of the most significant people in the court of King Ahasuerus and determined the outcome of the lives of millions. Let's take a look, if you will, with me. Esther chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have in your lap. That one is my favorite because you're reading it. Esther chapter 5. On the first day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter and said to her king, and he said, what is it, Queen Esther? What is it your request? It shall be given you even up to half of my kingdom. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Then Esther answered, my wish and my request is if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my wish, then fulfill my request and let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said. And Haman went out that day joyfully and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and he brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendors of his riches, the numbers of his sons, and all the promotions which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced among the other officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come to the feast with the king that she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. yet all of this is worth nothing to me. So long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all of his friends said to him, well then, let a gallows be built 50 cubits high. And in the morning, tell the king that you're to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. And this idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. You know, first off, let me remind you that last week I mentioned how dangerous it really was to go see the king unannounced. History tells us of numerous messengers to Persian kings that died because the king did not know that they were coming and did not see them in time to save their lives. Even though they were bringing them warnings of things, the thing was that it was a safeguard against assassination attempts. See, in ancient Near Eastern culture, cruel rulers had many attempts on their lives because they ruled so mercilessly. It was a common practice that they set up the safeguard that anyone who came in unannounced might be there to assassinate the king. And so the royal court was authorized to kill anyone that the king did not recognize. So we have to give props to Esther because she was fully aware of this and told Mordecai of her great fear about going into the king's presence. And yet whenever she was challenged about the importance of why she may have risen to the position she had risen to in that moment, that she said she did exactly what she said she would do. She put her life into the hands of God. She prayed, she fasted, but she went into the king unannounced, unauthorized, and forgive my metaphor, but dressed to kill. I don't mean dressed like an assassin. I mean, it says that she put on all her royal robes. She put on the dog, if you will. She was dressed to the nines. She was ready to make her entrance and probably was wise to do so to make sure that she would get his attention. And so she went into the king, not knowing what would happen, but keeping her word to do just what she said she would do. And we have to give her props. We know that she fasted and prayed, but listen, here's the thing that is so pointed in this. After she had fasted and prayed, she trusted God that he had heard her prayer to the point of laying down her life. You know, I said in this past newsletter this past week, just faith is spelled R-I-S-K. If there is no risk, it is not faith. See, if you have to have all the things spelled out ahead of time, if you have to have all the I's dotted and all the T's crossed, if you have to know where everything is going and how it's all going to turn out, then you're not walking in faith. You're walking in evidence, but you're not walking in faith. The issue of faith is where we have to trust God, believe him. And in this case, she truly didn't know what the outcome would be. She really didn't know how she would be treated in that moment. But instead, she walked it out and she fasted and prayed. And then instead of making excuses, instead of giving all the reasons why she could not or should not or how dangerous it was or anything else, she walked by faith as she strutted her stuff into the king's chambers. And then consider the results of her fasting and praying, that she not only exercised faith in walking in the way she did, but check out her plan. I mean, the scope of it. You can think of the old adage, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. What she did was absolutely brilliant. I want you to think for just a moment, this young woman, I mean, it wasn't that long ago that she was in obscurity. She knew nothing about politics. She certainly hadn't been raised in a royal court where she would understand the essence, the nuances of what it meant to be in a court, a Persian court, and knowing the politics. I mean, I've lived in other countries and had to learn about the politics in Mexico. I had to learn about the politics in Canada so I could even just follow what was happening in the society in which I was living in. But can I just tell you that there was always things that escaped me because I didn't grow up in that environment. I didn't understand all the rules of how things operated. I had to learn those things along the way, but it took me years to do so. Here she has been plucked out of obscurity, an unknown young woman, and put in a hotbed of politics, put in a place of great power, but also of great and imminent danger, knowing what had happened to the queen before, what had happened to other people who came into the king's chambers. She's not just walking in faith, but she's doing so in a really excellent way. She is doing so in a way that is strategically good, that is smart. And where did she come up with that plan? As she fasted and prayed and trusted the advice, believed the counsel that had been given to her. And then she does something else that's really important in the midst of this. She asks Haman to come to the meal as well. There's a number of reasons why it was smart. There's the simple fact that if they had been dining alone, you know, like we like to do things where we want to whisper to people and tell them our side first so we can try and get the upper hand. Whenever people try to do things strategically in dishonest ways or ways to manipulate the circumstances, there's when we are less than just and unwilling to face our accusers, when we don't give other people the moment to deny what's being said so that we can get the upper hand. She doesn't do any of that. See, one of the first signs of decay of a society is whenever we lose the ability for those who are accused to face their accuser. It's one of the surest signs that a society is in moral decay. When we trust one side or the other more than the other, rather than hearing both sides out equally. But also, listen, it would have been the opportunity, had she not accused him in his presence, the king would have had to investigate, and who knows what he might have said or even said about her or about the Jews, where she was not there to give answer to the charges herself. And so what she's doing is very tactically strategic, surprising for a young woman who knew nothing about politics, and yet in the midst of her tactical brilliance, her surprising cunning, we're reminded that she sought the Lord's direction and wisdom and prayed and fasted and was trusting God in the midst of it. It was brilliant. It was gutsy. It was spirit-led. She knew in any moment this whole thing could go sideways and she could lose her life on the spot. But she did what was right and what was just. There's something about people who walk in that way, full of faith, full of wisdom, and acting with justice. I'm reminded that the prophet Micah said, "And what does the Lord require of you? But to love mercy, to do justice, and to walk humbly with your God." The very character and the very nature of Esther was that, to walk humbly, to do what was just, to love mercy. She did what was right and just throughout the whole situation. And she doesn't do it on the first night, though. I wonder why she didn't do it that first night. I can't prove it. But I believe that she was afraid. She had already expressed her misgivings about going to him. She was already worried about these other things. She had expressed those things intently from her heart. She was communicating that there was a great deal of fear within her. And she knew whatever she did next would change everything. Once she spoke those words, there was no backing down. There was certainly no do-overs. I didn't really mean it that way. I'm reminded of the quote from John Wayne. I've said it many a times from this pulpit, but I always think it's apropos. Courage is not the absence of fear, but it's saddling up and riding anyhow. Courage is when you take a breath and you face your enemies, the situation, no matter what happens. Courage is when you tell someone the truth, knowing the consequences might likely hurt you more than them, but you do the right thing for the sake of the greater good. Courage is when you do the thing that needs to be done, even though you don't know the outcome or the circumstances and how it will unfold. What a great contrast there is between Haman and Esther at this moment. Think about who Haman is. I mean, first of all, he's lied about the Jews. I mean, let's just consider this guy for just a moment. Will you just think about this guy? I mean, he's been honored by the king. He's received all these awards. He's had all these things. And on the way home, after being accoladed, having this private time with the queen and everything else, I mean, he's still this kind of guy where he's walking back. He's full of adulation. And then he sees Mordecai at the gate. And he can't be happy. And he sees Mordecai at the gate and he's like, that guy's over. He's not standing up and he's not giving me honor. Oh, man, I'm all mad now, boy. Look, think about the kind of nature of a man who is honored by the king, who's been put over armies, and he's the king's henchman and all this. But notice that he never actually does the dirty work himself. He doesn't even build the gallows himself. He never, throughout the entire book, ever has a single confrontation with Mordecai himself.
No, he's not honoring me. Oh, he doesn't bow.
Yeah, can I just tell you, I mean, I just think for just a moment. He is an advisor to the king. How hard would it be for him as a high-ranking official to walk over to the guard and say, hey, you, I've noticed that you don't bow when I walk in. What's the deal? What's the story? No, he relies on everybody else telling him, finding out, and then he doesn't have even the courage to look at the man and say, stand up and honor me. He doesn't even have the sense of character to be able to confront him at all or to challenge the situation or even to say to the king, hey, didn't you tell everyone that they all had to honor me and this man is not doing what the king said? No, he does none of that.
He just whines and snivels to everybody.
He's not a man. It's a sorry excuse for a man. He doesn't even have enough character to confront someone who he has power and authority over. He doesn't have the courage that it takes. And so what does he find out? He finds out that it's because of his faith. And he decides, listen to the kind of character that this man has. He comes to a point where he says to himself, gee, I don't want to confront that man because I'm such a sniveling coward and it's such a sorry excuse for a man. But I'm going to have an entire nation of people wiped out to make sure and take care of him because I don't have the courage to do it myself. That's the kind of man that Haman is. Too much of a coward to even ask Mordecai why he doesn't bow. Too much of a coward to ask the king why he doesn't enforce the rules. Hiding behind his position, hiding behind his title. Stolen valor. Seeking glory that he did not earn. Never getting his hands dirty. Never showing enough courage to even confront a lesser ranking guard. What a sorry excuse for a man. In contrast, there's Esther. She's been faced with incredible challenges all her life. I mean, being born into a situation where she's suffered the cost of war, where she's lost her family and now been raised as an orphan by her cousin Mordecai. It's not her grandfather's. It's not one of her parents or something like that. It's a cousin who's had to step in and fill that role. And she's grown up in obscurity. Nobody knows who she is. And yet when she's plucked from obscurity and put into a place of great difficulty. Not only being the queen, but being the queen to a king like Ahasuerus that was known for his cruelty, known for his perversion, known for his ways of treating other nations and people and even his own queen. To be put into that situation, to know that her life was at risk, faced with incredible circumstances, she doesn't seek power. Instead, she faces down the coward. She faces down the king. She puts her own life on the line. She acts not because of hurt feelings, not because she's been offended, but because there are real issues of justice. Millions will die if she doesn't act. Her own safety seemingly in her hands, and yet she puts it on the line because there are real injustices and real issues that are at stake. And then she does for him what he would not do for Mordecai and for all the Jews in all the 127 provinces of Medo-Persia. She gives him the opportunity to confront his accuser. She is head and shoulders a better person and more of a man than he would ever dream of being. Her character was forged not in the midst of being elevated to queen, but in the ordinary events of life. See, Haman took every opportunity to take every shortcut and cheated and whined his way to the top. Can you imagine a man going and getting his wife?
Oh, no, I mean, they're not recognizing me.
And then he has to spend all of his time just going on about how he's deserving. What a great guy he is. I mean, the king recognizes me. The queen recognizes me. Look at all my awards. Look at all my side. Can you imagine by this time, I think she's probably even going, oh, please, just build a gallows and do something. Act like a man. Stand up and defend yourself. But no, he's got all of his buddies around him, comforting him for what a sorry excuse of a man he is. He's tattling to his wife and tattling to his friends about that mean old guard who didn't bow down to him. Can you imagine anything more pathetic? And then he doesn't even build the gallows himself. He has someone else to do it. Pitiful. You know, over the last few weeks as we've gone through this book, here's the thing is that the message has been clear over and over again that this idea of living an epic life doesn't just begin because of events or situations or something like that. But it begins rooted in us being a people of character. Character isn't just a matter of being nice. It's not just about not telling lies. Character isn't just not cheating on your taxes and not cheating on your spouse. No, character is about doing what is right. Even, maybe especially, when it's hard, to be of good courage and to stand up for what is just and right. It's being full of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, when we think of the fruit of the Spirit, we tend to center on things like love, joy, and peace, kindness, gentleness. But it also speaks of goodness, of faithfulness, and self-control, real character, walks with us, is part of who we are, no matter what the circumstances are. And we see that in the life of Esther. But not only do we see that she has character, but the simple fact that she trusts that the leadings of God are not only good, as in moral, but good as in smart. You know, many times we're saying more about the character and the nature of God and what we believe about the character and nature of God when we choose other things other than the ways of God. You know, sometimes whenever I'm listening to different things on success in business or I'm listening to a book about, you know, how to get ahead in life or how to negotiate things or whatever, sometimes as I'm listening to those things, one of the things I come to the conclusion is those are not the ways of the kingdom. They're not the ways of God. And I have to make a decision in those moments whether I will believe and stand with the word of God over the ways of the world. See, many of the things in which we're told on how to get ahead and how to be the best at life and everything by the world around us are completely contrary to the ways of the kingdom. And in those moments, that's where we decide that the good things of God, are they just moral or are they strategically smart? Do we believe that God is smart or just a good guy? In the moral sense. I mean, there's a sense in which we can believe that someone is good and moral, but kind of stupid. You know, if they were just smarter, they would take the shortcut. If they were just smarter, they would do things the way I do them. If they were just smarter, they would go ahead and tell the little white lie. They would do these things. They would stand in a questionable place and pivot about and shuffle their feet. And is God just good? Or is God smart? Are his ways just good in the moral sense? Or are they good in the strategic sense? In other words, regardless of the outcome, do I trust that it is best to put my hands in God's hands and to trust him? And so Esther prayed. She fasted and prayed. And after all the counsel was laid out, she did what she said she would do, and she put her life into the hands of God and said, whatever the outcome, I would rather be found walking with God than to do the thing that everybody else advised me. See, everybody else advised her to keep silent. Everybody else advised her that it was dangerous to do what she was doing. And she didn't know what the outcome was going to be. But in that moment, she believed that God was not only good, but he was smart. And she put her life into his hands. And then the third thing that stands out to me about the character of Esther in this moment is obedience. Obedience. See, when Mordecai is speaking to her and he's giving her direction, and when God is laying things on her heart in that time of prayer and all throughout this, can I just tell you that there is something about that ability to do the right thing and to simply obey that speaks of character in a way that nothing else does? See, there are times where you and I are faced with a situation and we see the moment that we could wiggle out of something or get someplace or whatever else. And to decide in that moment that I will obey. When obedience becomes not just an option, but the only option. I have to do what God is leading me to do. I have to do what is right by God because I cannot do any less. See, that's the things that cause Esther to stand out from a Haman in all of life. Do you know, it just as easily could have been on that moment when she spoke the truth that the king could have sided with his friend. He hadn't seen the queen in over a month. He could have sided with his friend because maybe he could have been offended himself at Mordecai's not bowing. He could have sided with her, with him over against her simply because that was his practice in the past, even what he did to Queen Vashti before her. She was taking a real risk that day. And although her obedience paid off in the moment, she obeyed God because it was the right thing to do. She obeyed God because she believed his ways were strategically right, not just morally right. And she obeyed God that day and did what was right because she was ultimately a person of character. And that character was not forged in grand moments of grandeur, but day by day walking out who she was when no one else was looking. If you want to live a really epic life, It's forged in the character of your everyday life. Let's stand together, shall we? As we've been going through this series, it's stood out to me that how much of things around us are touted as the solution, as how to get ahead in life, how to govern, how to be a success, what respect is and isn't. And that how often those things are incompatible with what it means to live a truly epic life. When I say incompatible, I don't just mean that they're problematic, like I got to figure my way between these two things. I don't mean it's just simply a moment to be careful. I mean that there are moments in life when you and I cannot go with God and pursue the ways of the world. See, that's one of the hardest things about this whole issue of faith. When people say things like, you know, faith is for wimps or faith is for people who need a crutch in life, I'm just wondering if they've ever experienced real faith. See, because there are moments in life where I have to make decisions and choose between the ways of the world and the ways of God and then walk those things out. They aren't matters of degree. They're issues of what is right, what is good, what is godly. I often hear Christian businessmen say to me things like, you know, I'm not sure if I can even be such thing as a Christian business because you just don't know the circumstances sometimes we find ourselves in. And I don't even know what to do. The Bible doesn't even spell it out clearly. And my response is over and over again that the need is for you and I then to pray and to seek God and to do what seems right to you and to the Holy Spirit of God, but not to just do something because it's simple, not to just do something because it's easy. And when it comes to those matters that are black and white, to always do what God has given us to do. See, church, we were not called to just make our way in this life by doing what was convenient, what is easy, what is comfortable, but to be the people of God day by day. So oftentimes when we talk about this idea of laying down our life, what we mean by that is not sinning anymore. But can I just tell you that in the places where you're struggling to recognize His authority, His leadership in your life, that that's actually the place that tells you, my heart is not fully His. I don't mean that in condemnation because I struggle with the same things just like you do. There are moments when temptation comes my way, when I've been told to do certain things or the circumstance seems like it would justify my actions in that moment, and where I must seek the Lord and then walk out what it is the Lord has given me to do so that my heart can be fully His. And you know, one of the times when I most recognize my heart is not fully His is when I find myself building gallows for my enemies. I mean, not literally, because in our society it's against the law for you to build gallows. But you know what I'm talking about. The gallows that we build in our heart for the people that we can't stand, the people who've offended us, the people who've not bowed down to us at the gate or in the workplace, who didn't sign things with the proper title or a command of respect, the people who dismissed us or ignored us, the people who didn't honor us or recognize us in the workplace or at the school or whatever else. And in those moments that the Lord puts His finger on two things. First and foremost is not the issue of the person. First and foremost is the issue of our pride. See, that's what led Mordecai to that moment where he was willing to kill literally millions of people to get even with Mordecai. It was all about his pride and his unwillingness to humble himself and walk into the face of the moment and discuss the issues or find someone to mediate it or to accept the challenges before him. But no, his unwillingness to deal with his pride, and he gave his heart over to that. And so some of us here today are struggling with those very issues. It's one of the places in which that God doesn't fully have our heart because of dealing with pride. And then secondarily, those issues of those persons or those things that have torn our heart up and caused us to want to build those gallows in our heart, to lay down those things. Is there a place where your heart is not fully his? If it is, I just want to invite you to do something for just a moment with me. Right where you are, would you just lift your hands to the Lord for a moment, open your hands, and just symbolically give to him what's in your heart, what's in your hands this morning? Father, we come before you, and Lord, we admit that we have clung to many things in addition to you. We come today because our hands are full of things that we have cherished above you, things about ourselves, things about our life, our livelihood, whatever it is, Lord. There have been other allegiances in our hearts, and we surrender those allegiances to you right now. Right now, we renounce the devil and all of his works and every way they've creeped into our lives and into our thought processes, into our relationships. Right now, Lord, we renounce every stronghold of our hearts, of our minds, the places where we've surrendered the leadership of our lives to something else other than you. And so our prayer this morning, oh God, is that our lives are yours. Take my life, Lord, it's yours. You be the boss of me. You be the one who directs the water course of my heart. You be the one who directs my thought life, the concerns of my heart. You, it all belongs to you to do with as you please. Here's my heart, Lord. I surrender it all. In Jesus' name, amen. If that's you this morning, let me just invite you. You might come and get some prayer with one of our prayer team members this morning, or turn to someone next to you and just commit yourself to praying with one another and for one another over the coming weeks, of that whole process of laying things down. That's a big part of why, you know, how we spur one another on to love and good deeds, as we hold each other accountable in a loving and merciful way, that we speak to one another truth in life. Let me invite you to come get some prayer for that or any other needs you have this morning. Maybe it's for physical healing. Maybe it's over your finances. Whatever area of your life it might be, whatever place in your heart that might need surrender, just let me invite you to come get some prayer this morning. And then as you're heading out, would you, as always, do me the favor of leaving this room quietly. You talk all you like in the lobby. Enjoy each other's fellowship, but let's leave this room quiet for the sake of those who are seeking prayer this morning. God bless you as you go out to love and serve the Lord.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.